Turn in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Let me begin reading here in verse 1. God's word says this: Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This is the section that we want to look at here this morning. This apostasy that led to global catastrophe. Consider how all of these things link together with what we have reviewed in Genesis thus far. We see after the prologue in chapter 1 all the way into the first three verses of chapter 2, we have 10 historical accounts, 10 genealogies of pre-flood ancestors and post-flood patriarchs. And these ones lead us directly to Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So they're linked together with Israel and linked together with that deliverance of God, of Israel out of the bondage, the slavery of Egypt, and their 40-year journey in preparation as the children of God to enter the land of promise, that promise that God had made to their ancestors to give them the land of Canaan. So it's the history of God's work upon the earth. It's the story of redemption. And those accounts, those histories or genealogies, they start out this way, chapters 2 through 4, the account of the heavens and the earth. And then we notice the names of men. Adam, there in chapters 5 through 6. Noah in 6 through 9. Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth in chapters 10 and 11, and then specifically Shem in chapter 11. This is really important by pointing out again a godly line of descent after the flood. Terah is in chapters 11 through 25, and Terah was Abraham's father. Abraham's son Ishmael is in chapter 25. And Abraham's son Isaac is also in 25 through 35. There's a distinction that's made between Ishmael and Isaac. There's a distinction made between Terah and Abraham. There's a distinction made between Shem and Ham. And a distinction made between Cain and Abel. That's what's going on here in Genesis. And it finally concludes with Isaac's sons, their histories, their genealogies, Isaac's son Esau, and Isaac's son Jacob, chapters 37 through 50. Jacob later named Israel by God. And so in that very next book in the Pentateuch, Exodus, we find those tribes of Israel, now some 2 or 3 million Jews, there in bondage in Egypt, waiting the deliverer from God, that seed of the woman. They're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. So you see, not only does Genesis, this first book in the Hebrew Scriptures, give us the story of beginnings, it really shows us the links in the chain that go back from Israel all the way to the beginning of time and space, and to the Creator and to the Judge of all the earth, the Redeemer of His chosen ones. So that's something that we note here as we read this section of Scripture in Genesis 6. Another thing by way of background is this. Again, it's a book of division. It's a book of separation. Separation unto God and separation from God. Now remember, when Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, they were separated from Him and in league with the devil. But God overthrew all of that. He restored that relationship on His terms, and He separated them from the serpent, the devil, and from being the serpent's seed. So there's division there. Cain and Abel, I mentioned this before, they're brothers, but these two men are also divided. And then the son born to Adam and Eve, who was appointed to replace righteous Abel, the one that Cain murdered, is Seth. And we see a separation of Cain's descendants from Seth's descendants. There's a division there, a division between the godly and the ungodly. And God has done this. So it's a clear separation by God of families and communities. One is characterized by godless humanism. The other line is godly and dependent on the Creator and the Redeemer of mankind. Now, again, let's consider that list one more time before we leave it. There in the account of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there is a division between the men, especially Ham's descendants from Shem's descendants. And then there is a special focus placed on Shem, who is the father of the Semitic race, the ancestor of Israel. Abraham, as I've said before, is separated from his idolatrous, godless father, Terah. Abraham's son Ishmael separated from Abraham's chosen son, the promised son Isaac. Isaac's son Esau is separated from Jacob. Jacob being that chosen father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember God's word in Micah 1 verses 2 and 3. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's division there. Separation unto God and separation from God. And that's a predominant theme in the book of Genesis. And we need to remember that as we read it. You see, Israel, the chosen nation by God, was to be separate from the surrounding pagan nations, these godless nations. They were to be a godly nation, showing forth the glory of the only living God. And so this first book, it testifies to the separation to God from the very beginning and teaches them this truth. Now, this is also very helpful for us in trying to understand Genesis 6. You see, Genesis 6 is not a story of angels coming down from heaven and impregnating women on earth with their seed to make a hybrid race of demigods or giants, which is a popular viewpoint among some Bible teachers and scholars. Instead, what we see here is this historical account of the corruption of the godly seed in Seth's line by intermarriage with Cain's ungodly line. It's the story of the demise of godliness on the earth, the story of apostasy of those called by the name of the Lord, the sons of God on earth. Even now, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, born of God's Spirit, they are called the children of God, sons and daughters of God. This is what is in view here. Think about what is spoken of in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. Christ Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that is, He came to the Jews, and His own people did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What do we see there? We see separation, don't we? Separation to God. Separation from those who are ungodly. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." You see, there's a separation there. There's a fence there. There's a fence between the godly and the ungodly. And this is really important for us to understand as we look at chapter 6, right? Not about angels coming down and impregnating women. So let me give you very briefly some reasons why taking this phrase, the sons of God, as being angelic beings, is wrong. Number one, the phrase, the sons of God, Bnei Elohim, does not always mean angelic beings everywhere in Scripture, and certainly is never used of evil angels. Use your concordance to verify what I'm saying. You'll see that it doesn't always mean angelic beings. And for that reason alone, we must proceed with caution when interpreting this passage. So that's the first reason. Another reason here, the immediate context speaks of men by noun or personal pronoun 15 times in verses 1 through 7. Third reason, if evil angels impregnated women on earth, why are they not judged with man in the flood? Do they get a pass from God? Do you remember the serpent was judged by God when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God? And in the flood account, it speaks about God destroying all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. That's what it says there in Genesis 7. But evil angels are noticeably absent. In fact, evil angels cannot be destroyed or drowned in water because a spirit does not have flesh and bones like a man. Jesus said that in Luke 24, verse 39. And that also poses another insuperable problem, and this regards procreation. Like begets like. So angels cannot pass on their nature via procreation. We see this in the text, what was produced when the sons of God went into the daughters of men? Children, who became mighty men, not half man, half angel, like some kind of demigod or monster. So that's the third reason. Fourth reason, angels do not marry or are given in marriage. Finally here, with reference to giants or Nephilim in verse 4, these were not 20 or 30 foot tall monsters, half man, half demon. These were men of great stature who terrorized others, having the power, having the ability to crush all of those who might oppose them, who might oppose their power. Now just think of those today who have the power to censor you, the power to crush dissent, the power to kill and maim and destroy. You see, giants in the political realm, titans in the tech industry who love to censor. See, evil tyrants come in all shapes and sizes, both male and female. let's not forget that gigantism, which is an overproduction of growth hormone, is a very real thing. And it has resulted in human beings that are 7 to 9 feet tall. Several centuries after the flood, we read the story of a shepherd boy named David who slew a giant named Goliath, who was in the ballpark of about 9 feet tall. He was a champion warrior of the Philistines who terrorized the army of Saul until David slew him with a stone and sling. So these are just a few of the many reasons why the angel theory is wrong. And once more, the stress here is on the historical account of the corruption of the godly seed in Seth's line by intermarrying with Cain's ungodly line, his descendants. That demise of godliness on the earth, that apostasy of those called by the name of the Lord, the sons of God on earth. And it's an apostasy that is so prolific that by the end there is only one man and his family left in Seth's line who are saved by God's sovereign grace and carry the seed of the woman, that promise of the seed of the woman, across the floodwaters into the post-flood world. So it's a global apostasy that led to a global judgment and a global catastrophe. God in His work of redemption can never be crushed or destroyed by the serpent. It can never be undone, His work of salvation on the earth, by fallen men or evil angels or monsters and demons of mythology. His plan of redemption remains firmly intact, even today, firmly intact in our ever-increasing godlessness in our generation. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the work of Christ. And so these sons of God are certain Sethites who broke ranks, they broke faith with God, and they married the godless women of Cain's line. The beginning of the demise of their family line, one of the leading factors, this intermarriage here, that led to the attrition of godly men in succeeding generations. Until only Noah is left, Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we all desire to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen? This is the purpose of God's Word, to encourage us, to teach us. And we even have encouragement in warning because of what God is doing in us, the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin so that we don't go down the path of sin, so we don't go down the road to full apostasy and unbelief and perish. Remember, the Lord warns us. He warns us that as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be just like that when the Lord returns. So it's really important for us to be aware of the danger signs that lead to apostasy so that we don't fool ourselves thinking that our relationship is good with God, everything's all right, and we're okay, and we end up perishing in the fire of God's judgment. Now I say this, if we truly belong to the Lord, if we have been born again of God's Spirit, we will never perish. No, not ever. Just as we've sung in our hymn this morning. We have been given a heart to heed the Lord's admonition, to purify ourselves just as He is pure. We purify ourselves from these wayward tendencies, these sinful remnants that plague us, so that we hate all sin and we love all righteousness. You see, that's what we've been given if we truly have been born again of God's Spirit. But, hear me on this, if we are Christians in name only, kind of like being sons of God in name only, and we do not abide in Christ or abide in His Word, we most certainly will perish. A name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not some kind of badge that we sew onto a vest in order to gain entrance into heaven. It's not some kind of brand of clothing that we wear. It's not something we carry around printed on our coffee mugs or on our ties or sweaters. That name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that name proclaimed causes devils to tremble. And that name proclaimed will cause every knee to bow, even the devil's knees. And that name proclaimed is precious to the Father and to the beloved, the bride of Christ, and should never be treated lightly or as a curse word on the lips of hypocrites and the godless. So there are danger signs here that we would be well to pay heed to in this text. Danger signs of backsliding into apostasy in our lives. Let's not fool ourselves. Are we Christ's or are we of the wicked one? So let's consider these danger signs in the text in the time we have left. Let's look at 1 and 2 again, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The sons of God, those in the line of Seth, those who had called upon the name of the Lord, and everybody knew them as being those ones that were His, those religious ones. In contrast to the daughters of men, those without the Spirit, Cain's line, those who were godless, those had no thought of God at all in their lives. And here is this intermarriage that's going on. So the first thing that we see, this first main point is this: you need to beware of satisfying your fleshly desires. You need to beware of that. We err when we focus excessively on outward appearance. See, these sons of God, they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they were beautiful. It's a carnal appetite. It's not a spiritual appetite. Outward appearance should never trump inner beauty. The beauty of form should never trump the beauty of character, the beauty of holiness. And many make this mistake in the church. You see, we have outward form shoved in our face all the time. It's on our phones, it's on our tablets, it's on the TV, it's at the store, this image of the Greek Adonis, that perfect male figure and form, and all of the women lust after a man like that, looking only on the outward appearance, and the same for the man, the Greek Aphrodite, that woman of sensual beauty and passion and pleasure. It's all shoved in our faces. Not much on character. And we see a lot of ungodly character paraded before us. Character is most important. Oftentimes, spouses are simply picked because you end up spending months or years living together in sin. It's just easier to close the deal. But it ought not to be that way in the kingdom of God and of Christ. You see, choosing the right spouse is the single most important decision you will make in your life as a Christian, as a believer. That's the single most important decision in your life. an intentional marriage between a believer in Christ and one who is not is a recipe for disaster. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You see, why should the bride of Christ, why should the bride hang on the arm of the devil? There's no agreement there. There's two different visions of authority, two different visions of the way of life. One, you see, has life in him. The other still has death. Think of who will build up your house. I mean, this is important in choosing the right spouse. Outward beauty doesn't build up your house. Who will train your children to be godly? This is that one thing that is most important in the eyes of the Lord. Will you teach your children? Will you train them? Will you role model before them what is godly and right? You see, one of the reasons the godly were forbidden to marry the godless was because of that danger of turning them away from the Lord. Listen to how God's Word puts it in Deuteronomy 7. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? The very next verse. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Listen to me, if you are not married and you are a believer, do not marry an unbeliever. God forbids it. You cannot change him or her. Paul says in another place, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's not the other way around. You see, and a lot of Christians in churches think, well, my good is going to rub off on them. And it always turns out exactly as God's Word says. Corruption. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Notice, only in the Lord. So who is in your marriage? This is a timeless principle. This spans the ages. This is not something just invented at the time of the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. This is something that has given from the very beginning when God divided the godly from the ungodly. The lust of the eyes, that is a snare to the godly. You drink in with your eyes ungodly desires. You're just like Eve at the tree. John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. That lust of the eyes, it's not from God. It's from the world. So listen to me. We ought not to be satisfying our fleshly desires. We shouldn't be focusing excessively on outward appearance. We need to go counter-cultural here. We need to go against the grain of what is being taught out in the world today. Men are ordained by God to be the spiritual leaders of their home. And their wives are to support that, to support that spiritual instruction in order for the house to be built up. But if it is corrupted, if it's forsaken, then what will happen to the next generation? And then the next generation after that? and after that. An unregenerate child will not naturally come to the Lord, especially if he doesn't know about the Lord. Your teaching, your example, your prayers can lead them to Christ. So don't minimize this. Don't think this is something you can get a pass on. We err when we look excessively at outward beauty as the ticket for our spouse. Look at the beauty of holiness in their character. And if it's not present, don't marry. Focus their eyes on Christ. We err also when we revel in the power to choose as we please. Notice in verse 2, at the end of it, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And let me just say something about this. This is a danger sign that can lead us to apostasy. When we choose as we please instead of as it pleases the Lord, that's a sign of independence and shaking the fist at God. We don't need the Lord in this decision. It's exactly like Cain. It's like Cain's pattern in his family. We need God in our life. We need God when it comes to choosing a spouse and how to operate in God's world amidst all of this background of corruption and violence. So we shouldn't revel in the power to choose as we please. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." We want to be wise, we need to heed the word of the Lord. And these men who took wives for themselves, they didn't heed God's word. They didn't heed godly counsel. They transgressed the line. They stepped over the boundary, that dividing line that was set up by God when he separated the Sethite line to himself. So we do well to give our thoughts and desires to the Lord and to seek him often in prayer. What pleases you, O Lord? And help me to see the beauty of holiness in another. That should be the thing that causes us to decide yea or nay on a spouse and in other things, not to be unequally yoked. So beware of satisfying your fleshly desires. Let's look at verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This second main point, you need to beware of striving against God. You see, that's a danger sign. You striving against God. Now, what would our Lord have his bride strive against? You see, he would have us strive against sin, strive against the world, strive against the devil, but certainly not strive against him. We err when we contend with and we contradict God's Spirit in our lives, God's will for our lives. Notice what it says right there. The Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." So it's obvious that God's Spirit is striving. God's Spirit is contending. But who is he contending with? Man. Man is striving against him. And specifically, these ones called by his name. These sons of God here in the text. No doubt there were pricks in the conscience for transgressing boundaries or being turned away from the Lord by godless spouses, backsliding into more and more unbelief until they arrive at full-blown apostasy. Remember, there's only one man in his family left by the end of all of this. This is a slide of the whole line into unbelief and apostasy. And still, after all of this, still the Lord is merciful. He gives them 120 years. He's merciful to these ones that are called by his name. these sons of God who have entered into ungodly marriage covenants with these godless women. The Lord is merciful to them. He strives with them to do what's right. Remember, just like He did with Cain. When Cain's face fell and the Lord said, "Why are you so angry?" He's striving with man. The lust of the flesh within us produces all kinds of ungodly speech and actions. Remember what Seth's Enoch, the seventh from Adam, remember what he said about the men of these days here. They were ungodly in character, in speech, and in actions. And now we see that it includes those from the line of Seth, those called by the Lord's name. Now, for us, if we are striving against God to justify our behavior, our actions, and I'm talking about those especially in the church who say they belong to the Lord. If we're striving against God like that, do we really show evidence of being His own? Or are we merely playing at Christianity? We may have a form of godliness, but not the power of it in our lives. And why don't we have the power of it in our lives? It's because we put the hand up. We refuse it. We deny its power to transform us into the image of God, into the image of Christ. Who are we fooling when we do that? We're fooling no one but ourselves. Repent and turn back to the Lord, else you perish. Let us not be the ones who are contending against God, those ones in the church. We bear His name. It shows a hard heart when we still give consideration to our own contending. We begin to stiffen the neck. Like, who is He to say these things? It's right here. It's right here in this text to warn us not to contend with God. How can we, mortals, indeed man is flesh, subject to death, how can we, mortals, win against the eternal God? And so not only do we err when we contend with and contradict God's Spirit, we err when we lightly consider this period that He gives us to repent. He marks it out, 120 years. This is the time before the flood judgment. And I believe that this 120 years is significant as a multiple of 40. You see, at the end of a 40... in Scripture, at the end of a 40, something momentous always occurs. And again, search it out in your Bible concordance today. In Noah's flood, torrential rain poured down for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 days in the Lord's presence atop Mount Sinai before he brought down the tablets of the law. At the end of Moses' life, at the end of 120 years, three different 40-year periods, we see the children of Israel preparing to enter into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. So many consider 40 years to be a standard time frame for generations. That time frame between a father's generation, 40 years, and then a son's generation, another 40, and then a grandson, another 40, and possibly even entering in a fourth generation with that grandson and his wife having children. Three or four generations. And why is this significant? I said it's the time before the flood judgment, right? Three or four generations of those who were sliding into unbelief and apostasy. Three or four generations for them to repent before judgment fell on their heads. Think about what the Lord said at Sinai For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You see, there is a day when the door is closed. God calls upon us to repent, but if we continue to harden ourselves against Him, if we contend against Him, if we contradict Him, if we lightly consider the period of repentance, one day that door is shut and there is no more opportunity to repent. Judgment happens. Judgment occurs. And judgment in this case was the flood. And it will be the same thing when the Lord returns. There will be a time when the door closes. Now consider this for yourself. How much time has God given you? You loving your sins more than God. Do you despise His strivings with you? Do you despise God's grace, God's mercy toward you? Continue to do so, and you may harden yourselves to the point where there is no return. And God wants you to return. God encourages you to return to Him. These ones called by His name. Listen to what He says through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 18. This is what He says through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "The instant," the Lord says, "the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." You see, God rejoices in repentance and faith, but there is a day when the door will be shut, and He has determined it. And oh, sinner, if you bear the name of Christ and you have not been converted, come to Christ. Turn from your sinful life and trust in Him. Find life, find peace in Him before you perish. So beware of striving against God. Beware of satisfying your fleshly desires. And then this last thing we see in verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 again. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." The third main point, this last point here, is you need to beware of seeking power and fame in your life. You need to beware of that. That is a slippery slope. And you may get all of that power and get all of that notoriety, but what will it profit you in the end? What will it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Beware of seeking power and fame in life. We err when we most prize those characteristics or symbols of dominance, when we become power seekers. You see, the sons of God, they saw that there were these giants, these tyrants on earth that were having their way, and they thought that the way that they could compete with it was to go into the daughters of men and have mighty men of renown to combat that. And what happened? The opposite. It ended up in their demise. Compromising with the world did not make them greater. Compromising with the world did not make them defeat the giant of godlessness in their culture. It made them exactly like the giant of godlessness. There were giants on earth in those days, it says. Giants to be known. Giants to be feared, giants to be worshipped. The question we need to ask ourselves when we are dealing with social media and the other ways of communicating in our society is, why should we gain such a following to be known, to be feared, to be worshipped? You see, it's the worst thing ever that could have happened to our society. Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and TikTok, with all of the followers and all of the money for how many followers you have, it appeals to our vanity. And we become addicted to popularity because people hear our voice instead of God's voice. Why can't we, as sons and daughters of God, why can't we be giants for Christ to make His name known, that He may be reverenced, that He may be loved, that He may be worshipped, to seek His power in our lives to subdue the elements of sin within us, His power to transform us and not terrorize us. You see, there is a holy fear of the Lord that is of inestimable worth. And there's also an unholy terror in our hearts when we know that we're subject to His condemnation and judgment. If we are religious hypocrites, we seek to mask it or mute it by a million other things that distract us, distract that convicting voice in our hearts. We want to stifle God's voice contending with us. Now, some like that may succeed, but only for a time and only in a small measure. It won't last. Listen to what God's Word says in Revelation. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, we err when we prize these characteristics of dominance and we seek power for ourselves and not for Jesus Christ. Be a giant for Christ. And then another thing here, the last thing under this main point, is that we err when pursuing the glory and praise of men and not God's praise. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown, men of fame. You see, pride of life is there, pride in achievements, pride in possessions, just like we saw in chapter 4 with Cain's line. They did not seek the honor that comes from the only God, these sons of God. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, these ones called by the Lord's name. And they joined forces with ungodly men who believed that they could achieve anything and everything without God. They had their trophy wives. They had their beautiful and mighty children to brag on and about. They had their successful homes and businesses built on the backs of slave labor. And they triumphed over their enemies by violence and bloodshed. They glorified themselves in the abuse of others. They were just like what we read in Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 28, it says this, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And what were those things that were not fitting? Even these ones who were called by His name, these ones who had slid away from the Lord into apostasy, even these ones do what we read here in 29 to the end of the chapter. They are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's what was happening in Seth's line. The very same thing. All of these things, by first stepping across the boundary that God had set. Don't marry a godless woman. Or you daughters here, don't marry a godless man. Keep yourself pure. Don't slide away from God. These things here listed in Romans 1, they cannot be in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Christ died for sinners like this, but He died so that they might be transformed. Yes, forgiveness is there, but life speaks of transformation. They're not to be like that any longer, and they are to keep themselves separate. We, as believers, should seek the glory of the Lord in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, and in our communities. Who is a God like our God? Let us seek His praise and not another's. So in closing, you are on a dangerous path to backsliding and apostasy when you are seeking your own glory, power for yourself, to be noticed by your peers and praised. You put your own eyes out and make yourself blind to Christ when you do that. And you're on a dangerous path to apostasy when contending with God and contradicting His Word in your life. Why would you want to fight for your way with God? What is to be gained? And you're on a dangerous path when you intentionally transgress the boundaries God has put in place for His children, those called by His name. Are you really what you say you are? Are you really what you say you are? If so, we need to run from this path. We need to walk in God's ways, in Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer.